Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness. I thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers, that you answer our prayers, that as this last song we sang declared, you're for us and nothing can stand against us. And we glorify your name, for you are righteous and holy. You are mighty and you love us with everything. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. Father, as we turn our hearts and our minds and our focus now to your word this morning, I pray that as we open your word, our hearts would be open to receive your word, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind to understand, a heart to receive, and a will to obey all that your Spirit has for us in these pages. We thank you, Lord, that your word does not return to you void, but that it always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. Accomplish your purpose in our hearts and in our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, as we continue our study in this incredible epistle. As we have for the last few weeks, I want to begin by reading from verse 10, in which Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." We talked about last week the different kinds of power that are mentioned in the book of Ephesians. We talked about dunamis power, which is referred to here, that miraculous, divine, Holy Spirit, dynamic power of God that flows from God and is inherent in God because of his very nature. We also talked about another kind of power that is referred to in the book of Ephesians, and that power is the word kratos, which is really God's divine sovereignty. It is a power that is not only power, strength, and might, but it is also dominion. And that dominion is the sovereignty of God. So we know that power comes from God because of his very nature. It is inherent in him. We know that power belongs to God because God is sovereign. He has dominion. But there was a third kind of power that we talked about, and it was the power that is used to refer to the powers that are exercised by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Anytime we see in the book of Ephesians the word power applied to Satan, it is the word exousia, which is nothing more than delegated power or jurisdiction. In other words, Satan has been given by God a certain jurisdiction within which he's able to exercise a modicum of power and authority. But when we are born again, when we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are transferred out of the kingdom or out of the jurisdiction of Satan and into the jurisdiction that belongs only to God. Amen? So Satan has no power over the believer save that power which the believer gives to him through strongholds, through giving him a foothold, through succumbing to his wiles. And we talked about that a couple of weeks before. What are the wiles of the devil? How it is that he uses the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life to gain a foothold in our lives to tempt us into those areas where he does have authority and power and jurisdiction. And how important it was that we as believers not allow the devil to establish a foothold in our lives through unforgiveness or wrath or malice or sexual immorality or any of these other things that are the works of the flesh. So we understand that the power of God that works in us is greater than the power of the enemy that is at work in the world. And so when we read the words, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," we know that we have access to both the dunamis and the kratos power of God that overcomes the exousia of the enemy. Amen? Now, Paul exhorts us in the next verse, verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, that is the devices or the methods or the tricks or the traps of the devil. Now, important in this is the understanding that we are to put on the whole armor of God, not just part of the armor of God. A lot of Christians today are wanting to walk around with just that helmet of salvation on their head. Hey, I'm saved and that's good enough for me, right? Well, that alone is not going to keep you from the manipulations and the attacks of the enemy. That's great that you're saved. Praise the Lord that you are heaven bound. But what kind of shape are you going to be in by the time you get there if you're not wearing the armor of God, the full armor of God? And so Paul exhorts us to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Another thing I want you to notice again from that verse is the armor that we are garbed with is not ours. In other words, salvation wasn't our idea, it was God's idea. Faith isn't something that we came up with on our own, it's the gift of God. That breastplate of righteousness that we are to wear, that is not our righteousness, it is Christ's righteousness. The shoes upon our feet, right? That preparation of the gospel of peace with which our feet are to be clad, that's not the gospel that we came up with. It's not our gospel. It's not some different gospel that we preach. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings not only peace with God, but the peace of God. Amen? And so our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And that sword of the Spirit is not some argument or idea or mantra that we have developed ourselves. That sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Amen? And the truth with which our waists are to be girded is not our truth. It is God's truth. It is the truth. Amen? So as we read, we come to our passage for today. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers and the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. That is our passage today. Having girded your waist with truth. So we have to ask the question when we're talking about truth. And the question that we have to ask is this: what exactly is the truth that we are talking about? Now, you'll have to forgive my notes. They were made late at night in the dark of a hospital room by the light of my computer. So they're handwritten, and there are lots of them, so please forgive my flipping pages up here. I was listening to some news commentators over the last few days. Actually, it was yesterday while I was in the hospital waiting room, I think it was, or maybe it was the day before on the radio, I don't recall. But as I was listening, they were discussing Judge Kavanaugh's confirmation hearings and the recent testimony in regards to the accusations that have been made against him. And one of the commentators said that he believed that each of the people in question believed that they were telling the truth. And this is what the commentator said. He said, well, we have heard Christine Blasey Ford tell her truth, and we've heard Judge Kavanaugh share his truth. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what's he going to say now? But here's what he said. But what we need to know, what we need to now figure out is what is the truth, right? We've heard her share her truth. We've heard him share his truth. And those things were true to them. They each believed that what they were saying was true, very likely. The commentator was suggesting that he didn't think either one of them was actually lying, that they were both telling the truth as they knew it, but that those two truths could not both be actually true. You see, and that is the problem that we face in our society today. We face a problem of moral relativism, where each person is entitled to define the truth for themselves. And that is okay if we're talking about cake. Chocolate cake is the best cake. Well, that may be true to me. Okay. But lemon cake is the best cake if you ask my fiancé, right? Or maybe carrot, depends on the day, right? So even that truth changes for her. But for me, it's always the same. It's chocolate cake. So that's the truth for me, or that's the truth for her, or maybe your truth is that your favorite cake is apple pie. I don't know. That's not actually a cake, just so you know. But we can each have our own version of the truth when the truth that we are talking about is a subjective matter, okay? It's subjective. It depends upon the point of view of the person who's making the statement. But there are certain things in life that are inherently true or false, regardless of what anybody thinks about them. For instance, back in the days prior to Christopher Columbus, it was widely held that the earth was flat. You can ask anybody what shape the earth was, and they would tell you, well, don't be stupid. Of course it's flat. Haven't you seen the maps? But eventually, people like Magellan and Sir Francis Drake and others, they ended up circumnavigating the globe. They sailed all the way around that thing. And suddenly, it became known that the earth was not actually flat. It was round, right? Now, some things are true or false, or become false that were true, or become true that were false, because our standard of measure changes. For instance, Pluto. Is it a planet? Isn't it a planet? I don't know. It used to be a planet. Now it's not a planet. Now some people say maybe it is a planet. What defines whether or not it's a planet is our definition of the word planet. And as our definition changes, then its status changes. So in order to know the truth, we have to have a standard of measure that is unchanging. We have to have a definition that is unwavering. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we have that standard. It's called the Word of God. It does not change. It does not fail. And we have also Jesus Christ our Lord, in which we have the confidence that the book of Hebrews speaks the truth when it says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is not going to change. The Bible is not subject to public opinion, though many would like to make it so. It is true. It is truth, and it is unchanging. The word that the Bible uses very often for truth is aletheia, and objectively, it signifies the reality lying at the basis of an appearance, the manifested veritable essence of a matter. In other words, for many people in the world today, truth is relative. But according to the Word of God, truth is reality. And reality does not change regardless of someone's perception of it. Reality is reality. Amen? So I decided to take a look at what it is we're to do with truth. I mean, to say that we have this visual image of girding our waists with the belt or the girdle of truth, or wrapping that truth around us, is to certainly give us a mental image. But is it a mental image that we know how to obey? Is it a mental image that we know what to do with? I mean, most of you know what it is to put a belt on each day, unless you happen to wear suspenders, and not many of you do. But a belt, it goes around you, and it is to accomplish something, isn't it? Typically, it is intended to what? Hold up your pants, right? So it's to keep everything where it's supposed to be. That's the way I like to think about it. That belt is there to keep everything where it's supposed to be. Now, that was true of the Roman soldier who was the illustration for Paul's writing here as well. That belt that went around their waist, that girdle, it held all the rest of the armor together. Without the belt, that breastplate wouldn't be secure. Without the belt, you wouldn't have anywhere to hang your sword. That belt was a central and essential piece of the armor that the Roman soldier would wear. And let me tell you that understanding and holding fast to the truth, and what's more, having the truth hold fast to you, is vital for the believer. Because if we do not believe that the Word of God is true, from its beginning to its end and every part in between, then what basis do we have to live the Christian life? This is the truth. Every chapter, every verse. That's why we preach every chapter and every verse. That's why when I finish Ephesians chapter 6, I'll be moving into Philippians chapter 1, and we're not going to leave anything out, because we want the full testimony of God's word. Amen? We want the truth, the whole truth, and what? Nothing but the truth. So help me God. Amen. That's what we want. We want the truth, and we want God's truth. But if we acknowledge the truth, but then fail to do anything with the truth, that's like wrapping that belt around your waist and then not buckling it, right? You can wrap it around your waist, but if you don't buckle it, it's not going to do you any good. By the same token, if I can say this is the truth, but then I don't act upon it as the truth, then it's not going to have the intended effect in my life. So I ask myself the question, what are we supposed to do with the truth? So I did a little search, and I thought, how many times is the word truth in the Bible? And I got varying answers. I'm not yet certain on it. I needed more time to research, but I think it's somewhere between 230 and 265 times that the word truth appears in the Bible. And I'm going to read each one of those to you today. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to read every one of them to you today, but you will feel like I've read every one of them to you today by the time we're done. You probably will. And I'm going to say that as a disclaimer this morning. You know, normally I like to have you turn to the passage that I'm reading from. We got to go too fast to do that today. So if you're a note taker, you might want to have your pen and paper ready so that you can write down the verses that I'm referencing. I'll tell you where they are when I read them, but you're just not going to have time to turn to all of them today. I will have you turn to a few, but you won't have time to turn to all of them. So you can either take my word for what it says, or even better, look it up for yourself later. Okay? I encourage you to do that and read them again. It'll be a blessing to you and a profit to you as well. So what I decided to do was to narrow this field down a little bit and to look at places where the word truth appeared in the scripture with a verb in front of it. Do you see what I'm saying? Because a verb is an action word. So I wasn't looking for just what the truth was, but what it was we were to do with the truth once we had recognized it. Now, of course, there is a question that I want to clarify very clearly as we begin. And that is, what is truth? Now, I've addressed that to some extent already, but it's worth looking at again because it is a question that was actually asked in the Bible. How many of you knew that already? How many of you know that someone in the Bible said, what is truth? Anybody? How many of you know who it was that said, what is truth? Somebody shout it out. Pilate. And who did he ask? He asked Jesus. So in the book of John, chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, we find this conversation. Jesus is on trial. The Jews have accused him, and they want him to be crucified. And Pilate is just trying to figure out what's going on. And so Pilate asks a good question when he asks Jesus, what is truth? Let's turn to John, chapter 18, verse 37. I will actually have you turn to this one as we begin. In John chapter 18, I'm going to actually back up to verse 28 for context. It says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, Caiaphas, of course, being the high priest, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. In other words, don't ask any questions. Just kill him for us, okay? That is really seeking justice, isn't it? Well, then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore, the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, when they said that, they were not referring to God's law. God's law allowed them to exercise capital punishment. But the Romans, who had taken over Judea, had prohibited the Jews from exercising the right of capital punishment, thereby taking away their national sovereignty. And so they said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. In other words, Jesus had said he would be crucified. If it was the Jews that had put Jesus to death, he would have been stoned to death. That was their manner of public execution. But crucifixion was a manner of execution employed by the Romans. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." We have right there a litmus test for whether or not someone is of the truth. If someone refuses to hear the voice of Jesus, if they refuse to believe the words of Jesus, then Jesus tells us they are not of the truth, because those who are of the truth hear his voice. So Pilate then says to him, "What?" And let me back up and address that, because I got to say something about that. When you're dealing with a situation and someone claims to be a believer, and they're engaged in something that is clearly outside of the realm of God's word and will, and out of concern for them, you come to them and you show them what the Bible clearly has to say on the matter, if they refuse to hear you, if they refuse to listen to the scriptures, then what they're saying is they're not submitting themselves to God. They're in rebellion against God. In other words, they're not of the truth. So as believers, we need to recognize that we have chosen Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and thereby have submitted ourselves to the authority of God's word. So often in situations where I'm dealing with couples who are in conflict, we can sit down together and I can show them clearly what the Bible says about their circumstance, and they will either hear it or they won't. I don't know if any of you remember Pastor Romaine, one of Pastor Chuck's assistant pastors from many years past. He would have very, very short counseling sessions. A woman came in one time with her son, and they sat down with Pastor Chuck, or not with Pastor Chuck, with Pastor Ramon, and he would use the sanctuary as his office. So they would sit down in the sanctuary, and the mother would say, "My son is sleeping with his girlfriend, and they want to move in together, and I need you to talk him out of it. I need you to help him see that it's the wrong thing to do." So Pastor Romaine walked over to the young man. He says, "Okay, young man, this is what your mom tells me that you're doing. Is this true?" The young man said, "Yeah, that's true." He says, "Are you a Christian?" And he said, "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian." He says, "Well, tell me, what does the word of God say about you living with your girlfriend and having sex with her before you're married?" He says, "Well, it says I shouldn't do it." "Okay, then don't do it." And the mom says, Is that all you're going to say to him?" And he says, "Well, yeah, that's all I'm going to say to him." She says, "Well, aren't you going to say anything else? Look, if he knows the word of God and he won't obey the word of God, then nothing I can say to him is going to make a difference. He's either going to obey it or he's not." And Jesus puts it this way. He says, "Listen, everyone that is of the truth," in other words, everyone who belongs to Christ, "hears my voice." So we as Christians are to be submitted to the word of God, which is the truth. Amen? It should have authority in our lives. But then Pilate says to him, "What is the truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, Pilate asked a really good question. That's a good question. What is the truth? And if he had stuck around for an answer, Jesus could have answered him. In fact, Jesus could have answered him better than anyone else. Amen? In John chapter 1, we read in verse 14 that the word, that is the Logos, or Jesus, the divine expression, if you will, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:17, we read that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Pilate is asking, what is the truth, to the very one who is full of the truth and through whom the truth had come. So certainly Jesus was qualified to answer that question. John in particular uses the word truth more than any other writer in the New Testament, and it blows me away, his commitment to this concept of truth. So understanding then that Jesus is the embodiment of truth. In fact, Jesus will say, as we'll read later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Jesus was not only telling the truth, he was not only full of the truth, he was not only the one through whom the truth came, but he claimed to actually be the truth. So understanding that Jesus is the truth and that his word is the truth, we recognize that we are to believe him, to receive him, and to bear witness to him as the truth. Amen? I want to pray for just a moment. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that that as we partake of your word today, that as we talk together about the truth of your word, that this would not simply be an academic exercise, that it would not simply be something that we can tuck away and say, wow, now we know that. But Lord, I pray that these truths would find their home in our heart and that they would bear fruit in our hearts unto righteousness so that we truly would be able to obey the exhortation that Paul gives us in Ephesians to gird our waists with that belt of truth. Help us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. In John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well there in Samaria that God is spirit, and that those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we are to worship God in truth. In John 5:33, he said to those who were present, you've sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But in order to worship in truth, and in order to bear witness to the truth, we have to know the truth. We have to not only know what the truth is, but we have to know the truth. In John 8:32, Jesus says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Set you free. That's right. So what is this truth that we're going to need to know? Well, the truth that we need to know, the truth that will set us free, is that Jesus is the word of truth. In John chapter 1, verse 1, you remember, it says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That is the foundation of truth for us. In John 17:17, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if we are going to define truth for us, truth for the believer, there are two things that stand up to the definition of truth. It is the word of God, that is the written word of God, and it is the Logos of God, which is Jesus Christ, the divine expression of God. So when we talk about truth, when we talk about walking in the truth or obeying the truth or any of these things that we're to do with the truth, we're talking about Jesus Christ and the word of God. Do you understand? That is the key to understanding everything else that I'm going to share with you. When we talk about the truth, we're talking about Jesus Christ and the word of God. And while they are distinct, they are so much the same that their usage is almost interchangeable, because he is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Word of God communicates the purposes and the will and the nature of God, and Jesus is the embodiment of all those things. Do you understand? Nod at me if you understand. Okay. Good. Thank you. All right. So what are we then to do, according to Scripture, with this truth? What are we to do with Jesus? Well, the first thing we need to recognize is that we are to speak the truth. All right? In Psalm 15, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Lord, who may abide in your holy tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." Now, if you say something in your heart, who are you talking to? Does anyone else hear you when you speak the truth in your heart? You're speaking to yourself, right? You're speaking to yourself or to the Lord. So if you are speaking the truth in your heart, that tells me that in order to obey this command, in order to gird my waist with this truth, I need to be honest with myself and I need to be honest with the Lord. If we are trying to lie to those around us, or if we are trying to deceive those around us, the first thing we need to recognize is the one we're truly trying to lie to and deceive is the Lord. And if we think we can deceive or lie to the Lord, then we are truly deceiving ourselves. Because you cannot lie to God. At least you can't try and get away with it. There are those who have tried and they've paid the price for doing so. So we are to speak the truth in our hearts. The next thing we're to do with the truth is we are to value the truth. The truth is to be precious in our sight. Proverbs 23:23 puts it this way: "Buy truth and do not sell it, also wisdom and instruction and understanding." So if you buy something and then you refuse to sell it, what does that mean? It means that whatever it is you've bought is very, very important to you. And so the truth needs to be important to us. We need to be a people who value truth. Secondly, or thirdly, I should say, I guess I'm not going to number these because I'll get lost. Next, how about next? Does that work? Next. We're to seek the truth. Jeremiah 5:1 says, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, see now and know and seek in her open places. If you can find a man, if there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her." What is God saying to Jeremiah? He's saying judgment is coming on Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. And I'll tell you what, here's what I'll do, Jeremiah. You go all over the city. You run to and fro. You go here, you go there. You look in the highest offices and the lowest gutters. And if you can find for me anyone who does justice and is seeking the truth, then I'll spare this city. Did he find anyone? No, he didn't. Because if he had, the Lord would have spared the city. So how important is it that we speak truth and that we value truth? And that we seek truth. Listen, our very nation's existence could depend upon it. It certainly did for Jerusalem at that time. What else are we to do with the truth? Well, once we find it, we're to keep it. I talked about that. Isaiah 26:2 says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." But then, having sought it, having kept it, having valued it, we are to be valiant for it. Well, the word valiant is gavar, which means to prevail, to have strength, to be powerful, and to show oneself mighty for something. So we are to show ourselves mighty for the truth. We are to be valiant for the truth. I'll tell you what, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. I will have you turn to a few places. Jeremiah chapter 9 in the Old Testament. My eyes aren't so good today. There we are. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, Jeremiah writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit one day, or rather one speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? That passage frightens me. Because when I hear him describing that nation, do you know what nation that sounds like to me? Listen, we have in the highest offices in our land people who are so polarized that there is no way possible that they can both be telling the truth. Such division and deception and deceit are at work in our nation today, through the airwaves and over the internet, and even in the House of Congress and in the Senate. This is where we live. We live in a nation that is filled with deceit. We live in a nation that through deceit refuses to know the Lord. And he has said, am I not going to judge a place like that? Am I not going to bring judgment and avenge myself on such a nation as this? Listen, we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as children of God, we as those who hold sacred the word of truth need to be valiant for the truth. In other words, we need to stand up for the truth. We need to engage our culture to speak the truth. Because if we don't, then we can expect God's judgment upon our nation. We are to be valiant for the truth. I don't want to end on that. I want to give you some good things too. So let's turn to, you don't have to turn there, but let me just say we're going to be called also to rejoice in the truth, okay? So I don't want you to think that all of these things in terms of our engagement with the truth are going to be a constant battle. We don't have to necessarily just fight for the truth, but we can rejoice in the truth too. 1 Corinthians 13:6 tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Well, as our definition of the truth was, it was reality, right? It was Jesus. It was the Word of God. So we, as believers, can rejoice in the reality of Jesus as he is spoken of in the Word of God and is evident in our lives. But in order for us to be valiant for the truth, in order for us to truly rejoice in the truth, there's something else we have to do as believers. We have to obey the truth. It isn't enough to recognize the truth when we hear it. It isn't enough to know the truth or even to be able to speak the truth if we do not also purpose in our hearts to obey the truth. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And verse 7 of chapter 5 says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What was the truth that the Galatians were turning from? It was the truth of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation was by faith alone and not by works. You see, the Judaizers were coming in and they were saying, listen, if you're really going to be saved, you not only have to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised too. And by the way, don't eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols over there. Here are some other rules for you to follow as well. You see, they were adding legalistic requirements to the gospel that was a departure from the simplicity of the gospel message, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Amen? And Paul is saying, who's bewitched you? Who tricked you into believing this lie and departing from the truth? We are to obey the truth. There are also some things that we are not to do with the truth. We are not to suppress the truth or exchange it for something else. We are not to resist the truth or turn our ears away from the truth. Those passages, if you want to jot them down to look at later, can be found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. That is, not to suppress or exchange the truth for something else. We're not to resist the truth, as Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, or to turn our ears away from the truth, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. We are not to boast or lie against the truth, as we are told in James 15, 9, but rather we are to speak the truth. Paul's told us that already in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn there. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, we read that Jesus, he himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting. In other words, we're not to be deceived. We're not to believe the lie. What is it that will keep you from being deceived by the craftiness of men? What is it that will keep you from falling into the lies that are set as traps through the wiles of the devil? It is having that belt of truth girded firmly around your waist. And Paul goes on to say, we are to speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Listen, we should be a people who, above all of these other things, love the truth. We are to love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are to love the Word of God. Those who perish at the coming of the lawless one, that is the Antichrist, will do so because, as we're told in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they were deceived. Why were they deceived? They were deceived because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verses 11 and 12 go on to say that for this reason, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why is it that people refuse to believe a truth that should be as plain as the nose on their face? It's because they would rather believe a pleasurable lie than a saving truth. They would rather hear something that's going to make them feel good rather than something that is going to save their lives. They loved pleasure more than truth. Those who do not love the truth will not believe it or receive it to their own detriment. We are also to practice the truth. 1 John 1:16 says that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, the word of God is something that is to work its way through and out of our lives. We are to practice it day by day. We're to be honest, even with ourselves, that the truth may live in us. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 2 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, and yet does not keep his commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. We, friends, are not to be those who merely say that we believe, but then don't have actions that back that up. We are to literally be of the truth. 1 John 3:18 and 19 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Amen. Listen, if we love the truth, then we have an incredible blessing in store for us. 2 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, to the elder, the elect lady, and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. You want grace and mercy and life dwelling in you? Then love the truth. Because if you love the truth, then you know that the truth will abide in you and that it will bear fruit in your life. Amen? Amen. So, what are we to do with the truth? We're to speak it, we're to value it, we're to seek it, we're to keep it, we're to be valiant for it, we're not to suppress it or exchange it, we're not to resist it or lie against it, and do not turn your ears away from it, but rather we're to speak it in love and to love it. We are to practice it, to be of it, to walk in it, to work for it, and to bear witness of it. We are to know it, that it might abide in us, and we are to take up the full armor of God and gird ourselves with it. Amen? For as Jesus told us, and as he told those Jews who believed in him, he said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen? A lot of people like to say, well, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Well, okay, wait a second. That's what I call jerk-averse. You ever hear that? Jerk-averse is when you just take that verse and you jerk it right out of its context to use it for whatever you want. You can't simply say you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Because it's not that kind of knowing. It's not a mental assent. I can know that vegetables are good for me. But if I don't eat any of them, is that knowledge going to do me any good? I can know that texting and driving is a bad idea. But if I do it, even though I knew it was a bad idea, I'm going to end up hurting myself or someone else, right? So it's more than simply knowing the truth that sets you free. What is it that Jesus said? He said, if you abide in my word, what does abide mean? It means to continue. So Jesus is saying, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, we are to put into practice the word of God, to know the truth of God and the one of whom the word of God speaks. That is Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Jews, he says, you seek the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. You see, the reason the word of God is so wonderful, the reason the word of God is so powerful, the reason that the word of God is so true is not simply because of the words that are written on the page, but because of who those words are written to reveal. Amen? They are written that we might know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, who died for the sins of the world. Jesus again said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, there's your first piece of armor. Take it. Wrap it around your waist, buckle it on tight, and don't ever let it go. Ravi Zacharias, I mentioned him during the announcements, is one of my favorite speakers. I heard him in 1993 at the Urbana Conference, and he said to us, he said, there is a difference between an opinion and a conviction. An opinion is that idea which you hold on to. You hold opinions. You hold on to opinions. But a conviction is that idea that holds on to you. So we don't simply have the opinion that the Word of God is true. It is our conviction that the Word of God is true. That's that buckling of that belt upon our waist to know that this Word is true, to know that Jesus Christ, the one that this Word testifies of, is the truth. And having come to know that, we are, as I said, to speak it, to value it, to seek it and keep it, to be fervent for it and valiant for it, not to suppress it, not to exchange it for something else, not to resist it or lie against it, not to turn our ears from it, but speak it in love, love it, practice it, to be of it. We are to be people of the Word. We are to walk in the Word. We are to work for the Word, and we are to bear witness of the Word, and we are to bear witness of Jesus Christ. That is what girding your waist with the belt of truth looks like. Now, I've heard lots of sermons about the armor of God, but I want you to understand what this armor is, what it means, and what it does for you. And I hope that as we've looked at the Word together today, that you have a better understanding of what the Word of God means when it says that we are to be people of the truth, that we are to gird it around about us. You know, the reason I love this picture of the belt, this belt of truth, is this. The belt encircles your entire body. It goes all the way around. And your life is to have the Word of God all the way around it. There's not a single part of your life that should not be encompassed by the truth of God. Amen? Amen. Let's gird our waist with the belt of truth this morning, and don't ever take it off. People say, did you put your armor on this morning? Your answer should be, I never took it off last night. You should sleep in that stuff, all right? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, for your word. For your word is truth. You are the way and the truth and the life. And we know that no one comes to the Father except through you. Lord, there are many of us who have believed lies. And maybe one of the lies that we've believed is that the entire word of God does not apply to us. That we can pick and choose the parts we want and leave aside the parts we don't, but that's not how it works, Lord. Your word is truth. Not some of your word, not even most of your word, but all of your word. Your word, Lord God, is truth. Help us this morning who are called by your name. Help us this morning who are born again by the Spirit of God. Help us who have been bought by your blood to gird our waists with the belt of truth. That the truth of your word and the truth of your Son would permeate our entire lives. If you're here this morning, and as every Christian's eyes are closed and every head is bowed, if you're here this morning and you have realized through hearing the word today, that you have resisted the word of truth, that you have attempted to exchange the word of truth for the philosophies of men, if you're here this morning and you have in some way compromised this truth and not lived according to it, if you've made excuses for why that part doesn't apply to you, and you realize this morning that you've made a terrible mistake, if you'd like to ask the Lord to forgive you for doing that today, then just lift your hand to him and say, Lord, I have not handled your word as preciously as I should have. I have not valued it like I should have. I have not walked in it like I should have. I have not submitted myself to its authority like I should have. And I want to get that right this morning. You saw your hand. If there's any others, let's just submit ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, your word is truth. And we believe it. We receive it. We want to be of it and we want to walk in it. Lord, let your truth permeate our lives as we submit ourselves to you. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.